Welcome to the Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church.
Well, welcome to Keys of the Kingdom. I'm Brother Gregory, and again, we're going to be talking about the Kingdom of God, and we're still in our series about the polity. And we did last week rituals and ceremonies, which, like I said, is not a word or phrase that you find anywhere in the Bible. But you did find the idea of ceremonies, and you find it in the same verse that also contains the word rite. And a rite was how you did things, the means and manner of how you did things. And so the idea of rituals and ceremonies is how the church does things. Just before we began the program, there was a news story that there's less giving in amongst evangelicals than there was last year. And a preacher came on, I won't mention his name, and was saying that we need to give. Well, the reality is the church needs to give. The early church was a table at which people went to in time of need. And we see that right away in Acts, where there were dearths, there were difficulties, there were widows, there were orphans. And the church was talking about how we take care of these people. And James also talks about pure religion is just that, taking care of the widows and orphans and needy of society. And of course, if you go all the way back to Moses, he was taking care of the widows and orphans and needy of society. You know, the veterans of their wars were injured and sometimes killed and left behind widows, and they had to be taken care of. And this is what religion was. I mean, just 200 years ago, religion was how you did that, how you loved your neighbor, how you cared for your neighbor. And people went to church to do that. And that's why they gave to the church, to make sure that those widows and orphans and needy of their society was taken care of. The modern church doesn't really do very much of that. In almost every congregation, the modern church relies on men who exercise authority one over the other to take care of the needy of society. And they do that through civil government. That's the charitable needs of the people are taken care of mostly by civil government, by those men who exercise authority. And I always found this interesting when I reading the Bible. I don't know if I read it for the first time, but I came across the statement that talks about exercising authority, that Jesus said that his church was not to be like the governments of the Gentiles who exercise authority. And of course, today most churches don't force the contributions of the people. We saw in Acts where Paul was brought before the high priest and the council. In Acts 23, and the high priest orders that he be struck, you know, actually hit, and he calls the priest out on this, and they start to say, are you questioning the high priest? Well, the high priest seems to have more authority. I mean, like most, you went to talk to your priest or your minister, he can't instruct the other ministers to start beating on you. But they evidently had that power then. And of course, Christ was arrested by priests with armed guards and tried. Now, they couldn't execute him. They could execute other people. They were going to execute the woman who was supposedly caught in adultery. They didn't go to Pontius Pilate and say, hey, we want to execute this person. No, they couldn't execute somebody who claimed to be king. They couldn't execute somebody who claimed to be the highest son of David and the rightful heir to the throne of David and sit on the throne and be able to do things that only the king could do, like fire the money changers. David could fire the money changers. And Jesus is seen firing the money changers, who are the porters of the temple. You know, the guys who receive the money that is given to the temple. The heave offerings given to the temple. Most of the giving was in local synagogues. Synagogues were 10 families. And they would give in those synagogues. But something had taken place back with Herod when he was king. Herod the Great, when he was king. They had set up a system. They had moved from the fervent charity that was commanded by Moses to legal charity. Legal charity is when the civil government passes the hat to take up the collection. Except for they've got armed men who force the contributions of the people. And that was their government, their civil government that exercised authority to compel the offerings of the people so that the government would take care of the needy of society. You know, the free bread of Rome. Well, there was a free bread of Herod that took care of the needy of society so that, you know, so that people didn't starve to death in the streets. And even so that the people didn't have to live in the streets. Although there wasn't much housing offered. In Rome, they had the areas that were kind of the ghettos of Rome, where people kind of built tents and shacks and shelters and everything, and they always were trying to get rid of those people. But they had to be careful because more and more people were living under such conditions in Rome. When the Jews invaded Rome hundreds of years before, they were shocked at the fine houses everybody lived in. And they were amazed at the structures. You know, I mean, they were bringing water down from the mountain and aqueducts, and they were amazing builders. Now, several hundred years before that, they were living in basically mud huts. You know, they would bend over saplings and then cover them with branches and then daub mud on them to create shelters. And Augustus Caesar had such a hut up there, amongst all those grand buildings that they had. And he would come out of his hut every morning. I don't have any evidence of this, but I've always believed that he had slept somewhere else. You know, although, you know, he was often on the front lines. He was out there. He was the commander-in-chief of the military. And he was the chief executive officer of Rome, as the president of Rome. That was a one-year term, and he wasn't elected every year. And in those days, you know, if he went out on the front lines, there wasn't immediate communication, so somebody else might get elected president of Rome. But when he was back in Rome, and being the president of Rome, and also he had another office, the Apotheos of Rome, or Apotheos, as we might pronounce it today, and that allowed him to appoint judges throughout the empire. And apotheos, of course, means appointer of gods, but judges were gods. Theos meant ruling judge. And Jesus was called the Son of God, and so he was the ruling judge of something. But Caesar was called the Son of God also. I mean, people were expected to burn incense. If you were a member of the social welfare system of Rome, where you could go and apply for the free bread of Rome, you were expected to burn incense to Augustus Caesar as the Son of God. That was well known. Everybody knew that. So to suddenly call Jesus the Son of God, well, that created a political conflict. Because, wait a minute, Augustus Caesar is the Son of God. Oh, but that's of the temple of Rome, where we got their free bread in Rome. You know, we go to the temple, and there's a little building on the side, and that's where you got your free bread. And they had little places that would distribute that bread throughout, you know, so you didn't all have to walk down to the center of the city to get your free bread. There were other locations that they would give out free bread every day, or every week at least. And you could go there and get that free bread. There were giant granaries that Caesar had that brought in grain on a regular basis to give away to the poor. Hundreds of thousands of people were on that government dole in Rome. Well, same thing was going on in Judea. They had a government dole there too, through the temple. And you could sign up for that. But then if you made any money, you grew any grain, you caught any fishes, the share had to go into the temple. This was moving from fervent charity to take care of the needy of society that was pure religion to legal charity, taking care of the needy of society through men who exercise authority. So, you know, this is why Jesus in Matthew 20:25 says, when he called them unto him and said, he's talking to the apostles, you know, the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. You know, the civil authorities of the Gentiles. And they that are great exercise authority upon them. Well, why does he bring that up? Why is he telling that to the apostles? Well, because he's going to say, but it shall not be so amongst you. But whosoever will be great amongst you, let him be your minister, which is the word for servant. And whosoever will be chief amongst you, let him be your servant. And you actually see the word servant there translated. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. So, Jesus is instructing them to not be like the governments that exercise authority, that slap Paul across the face. You know, because they don't like what Paul is saying. Paul pulls an interesting trick in that, you know, in that Acts 23, when this takes place. Which I almost chuckle when I see what he did, because he noticed that there were a lot of Pharisees in this group, this council, but by that time there were a lot of Sadducees also in the council, and so he makes a comment about the resurrection because he knows the Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection. They barely believe in any kind of life after death, but the Pharisees certainly did. And so he makes a comment that I'm a Pharisee and I believe this. And next thing you know, everybody in the room is arguing and he has just divided the crowd. But he was also bringing to question their authority because this was Ananias that, you know, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. And, you know, he calls that into question and they're asking, you know, well, you know, what's the deal? You know, are you saying something against our high priest? Well, of course, Jesus knew who the real high priest was. It wasn't these guys. But, you know, you weren't even to say bad things about Caesar if you were a Christian. You were busy living the life of the kingdom. The way, following the way of the kingdom. And you weren't going to, you know, tear down other people's governments. Although he did make kind of a comment about the high priest, that got their attention. He called them whited wall. for sittest thou to judge me after the law? And commandeth me to be smitten contrary to the law. And of course, Paul was a lawyer, so he knew the technicalities of the law. But he, you know, that's when they said, revilest thou God's high priest? Well, Paul didn't call him God's high priest. He actually doesn't want to say anything about that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the rulers of thy people, or of people in general. But was he really the ruler of Paul? because Jesus was high priest and king. And he, later on, you know, we see the same thing brought up in Mark 10:42. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know, calling the apostles again to him, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles, you know, exercise this lordship over them, rule over them. And their great ones exercise authority. We see those same words, exercise authority upon them. You know, and he's talking about this, the power they have to exercise authority one over the other. And he uses a particular word there when he says exercise authority. Kate uziazo. Well, uziazo is part of that same word exousi that we see in Romans 13. It means to kind of wield the choice over the people. They had the power to make choices for the people. And it was because they were, you know, that was the civil government. And you join this, civil government is composed of civil law. And civil law is the law that men make for themselves. And they make that law by consent, by swearing oaths. Well, you know, in the Old Testament, they tell you if sinners entice you to consent, don't do it. Don't consent. If they're asking you to do something that's contrary to those 10 statements brought down from Mount Sinai, those statements about things like don't steal, don't murder, don't covet your neighbor's goods. So if somebody is asking you to covet something that belonged to your neighbor, covet your neighbor's labor, covet your neighbor's house, covet your neighbor's, you know, cart or ox or mode of transportation, that they want you to covet that so that that person, in order to have a house to labor in the field, a portion of his labor belongs to you. You desire to force him to contribute to you with his labor. Well, that would be coveting. You'd be desiring to take away from him what he produced for yourself, for your own profit. Well, you wouldn't agree to anything like that. You know, and your church certainly would speak out if somebody asked you to, hey, let's consent to have a system where all the stuff that we own is in this one purse, and then we'll elect men to take from people who produce a lot to share with those people who don't have much. Now, if somebody asks you to do that, you know, come with us, consent to let's all have one purse, like they bring up in Proverbs, your preachers would immediately say, no, you don't want to do that. That would be coveting your neighbor's good to men who exercise authority. So don't consent to any kind of a deal like that. That would be against, you know, God. That would be against the Ten Commandments. That would be against Moses. That would be against Jesus Christ, because he's saying that we're not to be like those governments who exercise authority. You know, and in Mark, that's what he says. He says, you know, the civil governments of the world, they exercise authority one over the other, one upon the other. But he's saying that you guys, you're not to be that way. And he says that in Mark. He goes on to say, but so shall it not be among you. But whoever will, you know, be great among you shall be your minister, your servant. You know, they actually use this diakonos is the Greek word, which it means one who executes commands. So he's going to execute commands, but he's a servant of the people that executes the commands of who? Well, of course of God, but also of the people. He's a servant of the people. He's not exercising authority over the people saying, oh, now's time to contribute. You know, he might pass a basket and ask for your donations, but he doesn't do it with an exercising authority. The civil government does. And if the civil government asks you to, let's all have one purse, you know, let's build us a city, a civil system, where the city is a cauldron, and we be the flesh in that cauldron. He said, well, we're not supposed to do that. That's called a city of blood in the Old Testament. And it's mentioned numerous times. Anybody who studies the Bible should know that. So your ministers should all know that. That you shouldn't be doing that. But, and of course, the early church wasn't doing that. So if we're using the early church as our model, which is we're going to bring up a little bit later, somebody talks about the early church model. We wouldn't be doing that. We'd be taking care of all the widows, orphans, needy of our society through charity. We wouldn't have any need to ask somebody to, you know, force my neighbor to contribute to my welfare. If we had a system like that, that would be a snare and a trap. It would bind us in that one-purse system. You know, that would be like socialism, where you force the contributions of the people. Christianity was like socialism, but they didn't force the contributions. They were free. I mean, they were rightly dividing bread from house to house. That's what it says right there in Acts right away. You know, after Pentecost, taking care of the needy of society. But the bread they were dividing was provided by free will offerings. And so that minister was talking about giving was important. It was certainly important in the early church. But it wasn't to hire ministers to tickle your ears and give sermons, make you feel good, make you feel like you. It was to actually take care of the needy. And this was so important that we see it also in Luke. And we see it at a particular time in Luke, a particular moment of time in the ministry of Christ. And he said, you know, he called them unto him, and he said unto them, kings of the Gentiles, exercise lordship over them. And they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. You know, they provide benefits. You know, they take care of the widows and orphans and the free bread, you know, the welfare of society. You know, just like they did in Sumer with the turtle dove goddess. She was the goddess of welfare, according to the New York Times. And so she was providing free bread for the people through a civil authority. And we showed you how Julius Caesar did that. Sold 1 million Gauls into slavery. Martyred 900,000 to 1 million Gauls. And sold their wives and children into slavery. And made a lot of money doing that. And gave the money to the temple. And the temple provided free bread for the Romans. And so they forgave him. They said that was okay. But Jesus said, no, it's not to be that way with you. And then he says something, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, a government. And we're going to talk more about that when we return to Keys of the Kingdom after a brief break. So be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So we've got this, Paul was in this trial before this council that had some sort of complaint about what Paul was doing. And this was a government council. It was a religious council, but it was a government council because the church and state, I mean, the word church, we see the word church all the time translated in the New Testament, but they make a reference to the church in the wilderness, referring back to the days of Moses. And they called that, you know, in the translation we see the church in the wilderness. Well, what the word there is, ecclesia in the wilderness, which means the called out in the wilderness. And the called out in the wilderness was the Levites, because they were the church in the wilderness. And they weren't all just Levites. It was just that when Moses called the people out of the camp of the golden calf, because he said that this is wrong. We're not to create this golden calf. And of course, if you've been listening, you know the golden calf was a central bank where the people took the gold out of their pockets and off of their earrings, and they deposited in this central bank, this reserve fund, to bind the people together. This is kind of that one purse deal. At least it was the beginning of that one purse deal. You know, gold was portable wealth, more so than silver. And it was common in city-states to have these golden statues, and they called them in the Greek city-states reserve funds. And you found them in a lot. Egypt had the same kind of thing. The gold was in the hands of the government. Well, Moses was setting the captive free. He was putting the gold back in the hands of the people. But then when he was gone for a little while, Aaron was saying, let's put it in the golden calf. And that will buy the loyalty of everybody, because everybody, they may not care about their neighbor, but they care about the golden calf. They care about, you know, that that central bank, because that's where all the wealth is at. Now, in order to do that, they had to create some sort of distribution thing that people still had, because they're depositing. So they, you would need somebody who knew how to do that. And, of course, they did that in Egypt and in the temple of Egypt. And Aaron knew, it says it in the Bible, that he knew the arts of the temple. Well, the temple in Egypt was a bank. The temple in Ephesus, you know, Diana's temple in Ephesus was a bank. We had a show that showed that the temple in Jerusalem was a bank. You know, that's what the archaeologists and the historians knew. There was a treasury in the temple, full of gold. And why was it so full of gold? Because Jesus didn't seem to like treasuries. He talked about that. Just like Moses wanted you to have the gold in your purse, you know, the valuable money or currency of the day, you know, what we use as money of the day, was gold and silver. There were golden denaries and silver denaries. And they were in circulation. People had them in their pockets. And the treasury was in the hands of the people. But Rome, of course, was centralizing a treasury. They had big, huge treasuries, but they centralized social welfare. They had one of those tables that should have been for your welfare, according to David, but were a snare. And, of course, that's what Herod was doing. Herod the Great, he was creating that type of temple. And people signed up and they gave their gold and silver into the synagogues, and the synagogues brought it to the temple as a heave offering, and the money changers at the temple received those offerings. Everybody in Israel didn't go to the temple and give money to, you know, they can't all just leave their houses and their livestock and, you know, the shepherds in the field, but they could give to their local synagogues of 10 families. And those local synagogues could give to their minister because they were connected in the tens, hundreds, and thousands. And it would eventually come up to the money changers who would receive it up in the temple. Now, some people, you know, a lot of people would make a pilgrimage to the temple at certain times of the year. But in the month of Adar, that heave offering was coming up to the temple. Because it was a government. And it was providing a social welfare. Different than Moses is now. Because Herod and the Pharisees had gotten together. Church and state had gotten together. And created this new system where you could get a rabbinical baptism. And join the temple as a member. You'd be registered as a member. Idiotis was the Greek word. Registered as a member. Because it was the government. But it wasn't, it was, you freely consented to that system that exercised authority and collected so that there would be money in the treasury, in the Corbin, the word Corban is translated treasury in the New Testament, but it actually, in the Old Testament, it meant sacrifice. But of course, that's what you put in your treasury, your sacrifice. And so, that was how you took care of the needy of society, is by doing that. Well, Moses did that too, but he didn't create a central treasury. The treasury was in the pockets of the people. They didn't belong to the government. The government belonged to themselves. The people belonged to themselves. The government belonged to the people. They weren't really a democracy, but if you have the purse strings of government, you have the power. You have the right to choose, because you have the right to choose who you're going to give it to, which takes us back to that Uziah word. You know, that is the power to choose. But the lords of the Gentiles, they choose for you. They tell you how much you're going to give. But in the kingdom of God, you choose how much you're going to give. Now, you might be giving for the same purpose. You know, take care of the widows and orphans and needy of society. To support the military. You choose to give. That's a free society. That's a free government. And that's the kind of government that Jesus was appointing to his apostles there in Luke 22:29. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me. And that kingdom was the kingdom of Judea. And Pontius Pilate would write on an official government document on wood, "This is the King of the Jews." This wasn't mocking. This was an official order that this is the King of the Jews. And when they came out on Pentecost and started baptizing people into their system of social welfare, that same kind of system that John the Baptist was baptizing people into, then Rome actually supported that at first for Jews in Judea. But they didn't like them bringing that to Rome, which is why 14,000 men and their families were kicked out of Rome by Emperor Claudius later on. Is because they weren't a part of their social welfare system. They were kicked out. Well, of course, that's why Pharaoh kicked out the Israelites. The Israelites had learned how to do without the social welfare of Pharaoh. And they wanted to leave anyway. And it was kind of creating a competition if you read our study on Exodus. Moses not only was showing the people how to take care of each other through these plagues and famines and giving them a heads up as to what was going to take place, the people were actually helping the Egyptians out. The people of Egypt were actually saying, hey, these Israelites know something. They take care of when there was no water because all the water was poisoned by this red tide, which they had from time to time. It existed. This polluting in the waters, and there was a reason for that. But it came when Moses said it was going to come. And the people didn't have anything to drink, because the people depended on the water that came down the canals for their drinking water. And all the water that was coming down the canals and all the water in the Nile had this kind of red, stinky color to it. You couldn't drink the water, but there is a way to filter that out of the water. They still do it today in that area of Egypt. Some people still, I mean, it's like a Berkey water filter. It's made out of clay. And according to Philos, who reports the same plagues in his writings, this is what the Israelites were doing, is they had a way of filtering this water, and they made these filters. Out of what? Clay. What else do you make out of clay? Bricks. How do you say, what's the difference? You make these clay vases with some sort of chaff or whatever, and then you fire them, and then it becomes a, but you only fire them to about 800 degrees or so, and then it becomes a water filter. And it says in Philos that they were filling their vases and sharing the water with the Egyptians. Which tells us why, if they were doing this when the other plagues came, warning them ahead of time, the Egyptians that were listening to the Israelites said the Israelites are better than our social welfare through Pharaoh. Because they actually help us out. This is why they bestowed all these gifts on them. And why many Egyptians left with the Israelites. That's what they says. They said they went with them. Because they said, these Israelites got this other idea about how to govern themselves. They govern themselves with charity. Of course, now they were falling back when they created the golden calf, and Moses calls out, who's of the Lord? Who wants to do it the way the Lord wants us to do it? Through charity. Through free will offerings. He uses the word free will offerings. Through Corban, which is a free will offering. That's the word in the... it comes from a word that means to draw near God. Because when you give freely out of love, this draws you near God and God near you. And when you do it that way, God will hear your prayers. But you're taking care of the needy of society. And that's what they were doing. But there's always these little things that creep in to get you go this other way. And one of the ideas is a lot of theologies that people have. What you think about God. And this is what we see with the Sadducees and the Pharisees in Acts 23. They start arguing amongst themselves, and I just can't help but think that Paul had a little sheepish grin on his face when he brought that up. Because it says he noticed that there were Sadducees and Pharisees in the same council, and he brings up something he knows is going to create a lot of arguing. But what was the bad thing that he said about the high priest? What did he call him? A whited wall. What does he mean, a whited wall? The word there that we see, it's a word combination that we see, whited wall. And it actually comes from two different words. One that means whited, obviously, and the other one that means wall. But it's not just any wall. It's the wall around a city. That's what the wall that he's talking about. This wall that, basically, and sometimes that would be a wall of a house, but, they would build the houses so that they formed a wall around a central area for protection. You never knew when you were going to get invaded. But he called them a whited wall. Well, Jesus had called some of them whited sepulchers, which is, sepulcher is a tomb. And they were big for putting plaster and whitewash over, like a coffin. And that was, a whited sepulcher was full of dead men's bones. It looked great on the outside, but it was a whited sepulcher. And he did that, Matthew 23:27 and Luke 11:44. You can look that up, because it's not really the topic. But he's calling them a whited wall. They look good. They have a form of godliness. We'll see that phrase in the Bible. But they deny the what? The power thereof. That power of choice? The power to take care of the needy through charity? So, we don't do that in this church. We get the civil government to take care of the widows and orphans and needy of society. Of course, I can give you hundreds and hundreds of stories where the civil society robs widows and orphans. Inheritance tax, that's what that's all about. Property tax rising after your husband dies and you can't pay it and you have to sell your home. In England right now, the farms, they can't inherit a farm that's, barely eking out a living. Can't inherit it because they're going to tax you so much on. So all the widows and the children of those widows and farmers, they have to sell the farm. They can't keep it. Of course, there's big money people, people like BlackRock and stuff. They can buy all that up, which is why BlackRock has been buying up so many homes. Because the money is being centralized in the hands, or at least in our case, they're credit units and not real money. But the fact is the wealth is being transferred away, and it's making the people poor in their own land. Well, it's all because they're not following the ways of Christ. They're following the ways of Cain and Nimrod and Caesar and Herod the Great. You know, and they don't take care. The modern church doesn't take care of the widows and orphans. You know, they say, we visit them. And of course, we can discuss that word visit that's used in James when he talks about visiting the widows and orphans. They weren't actually taking care of the widows and orphans. They certainly weren't taking their houses away from them in order to pay the debts of their government. They weren't doing that. You do that today, and the ministers say, oh, you need to give more to the church. They're not taking care of the widows and orphans anymore. They're barely sending any aid to the people when there's a disaster or a dearth in the land. Yeah, everybody was waiting for FEMA, which we know that don't work. That's terrible. But what the thing is your ministers are whited walls. Their theologies and ideologies are keeping you from the kingdom, which is actually a form of government that operates by faith, hope, and charity. It doesn't have ministers who exercise authority. Now, the only reason the church gets away with that, it's because the modern church, not the church established by, the church established by Christ and the minister, and the people following the way of Christ, they would not be coveting their neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. They wouldn't be doing that because they know that that's against the commandments of Christ, against the statements that we see made by Peter. He says covetous practices will turn you into merchandise, human resources, where you have to work for, you know, ministers who are not servants, ministers who are exercise lordship, who rule over you, who make choices for you, because, you know, the modern church isn't setting you free. It's a whited wall. It keeps you from the knowledge that Christ appointed a government of God that operated according to the ways of God, which were the ways of Moses, the ways of Abraham. Free will offerings to take care of the needy of society, to provide a faith, emergency, ministry, auxiliary. That's what the real church is. You're going to these churches that tickle your ears and say you're saved. You can keep sinning. You can keep coveting your neighbor's goods, but you're saved because you believe my doctrine. I don't want you to believe Jesus' doctrine that says that you had to keep the commandments. If you love me, you will keep the commandments. You can break the commandments. Just say you love me, and you're saved. Well, those are the ones that Jesus talks about that says that they think they're Christians. They believe they're Christians. They're saying all the words, but they're not doers of the word. So they're, like these guys are whited walls, they're workers of iniquity. And he's going to tell them, get you from me. And he's already telling them that, which is why he's not answering their prayers. But, you know, ministers are pretty good at tickling your ears and making you think that they answered their prayers. But the key thing that we wanted to bring out, and we kind of did bring out, at the end of the first quarter of this broadcast, is that Jesus appointed a kingdom and doesn't do contrary to the laws of Moses that Moses brought down and gave us. The law of God, the law of love, the law of the perfect law of liberty, where the right to choose is still in the hands of the people, which is why we had to write our article in Romans 13, so you know that that's what Paul was doing. When he was talking to people and referring to them as us and we, he was talking to people that were taking care of all the social welfare of their society through their congregations and through the men called out who were providing bread when it was needed. That bread that strengthened the faith and the resolve of the people to live by faith and hope and charity, not to live by force and authority. The modern church rides the back of the men who exercised authority. Nobody would be going to church if their needs were not being met somehow. But the modern church says it's okay to eat at the tables of men who exercise authority, even though it's going to return you to the bondage of Egypt, where, say, 20% of your labor belongs to the Pharaoh or the federal government. That's what they've led you into, because they preach a false gospel. They made you dependent upon the men who exercise authority, not upon the ministers of the kingdom of God, the ministers of the church established by Christ. You only go to your ministers that come down to you from the Church of Constantine to say it's okay to exercise lordship one over the other. Your priest, your pastor, your minister, he's not going to do it. He depends upon the civil authority. Because 90% of all the welfare in those churches is taken care of by men who exercise authority, so they can get away with half a gospel. They can put on a form of godliness. And they can say they love Jesus, but they don't love you. They want you to go back into bondage again. And you have. And they want your children to be cursed with debt. And they have. It's a pretty strong message today. But there's hope. Because all we have to do is repent and seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That's all we have to do, is to turn around our thinking and realize that Christ appointed a kingdom and the church is a government. And the church has a polity, but that polity must be the polity of Christ. And, you know, when we first started this series, I used the definition you can find in Wikipedia. It actually comes from a book called Polities, Authorities, Identities, and Changes. Because it's in that book, too. And that was written in 1996. And, of course, they use the word a polity as a group of people. Now, if you went back to Webster's Dictionary or, say, Collins Dictionary, a polity is an organized society, such as a nation, a city, or church, together with its government and administration. And of course, there was a daily ministration that we see in the Bible that was rightly dividing the bread from house to house. At the same time, there was a government ministration dividing bread from house to house, but it had a different polity. Its polity was that it's okay to force somebody to contribute so that we can fill our treasury. It's okay that we even borrow against the future of our children to fill our treasury so that we can provide free bread for the people. That's not the polity of Christ, but that was the polity of the high priests of Rome. It was the polity of the Pharisaical priest of Ananias, that it's okay to force the contributions of the people through the civil authority. They could go out and arrest them if they didn't give, or go out and arrest Jesus if he was preaching to give by charity and not by, you know, that was the complaint. That was why Christians were arrested. Is because they were taking care of, and they explain this. Justin the Martyr explains it. And we have his apology explaining Christianity. Just not very many years after Christ, he's writing, well, Christians, they gather every week, and those that have share with those that don't have enough. That's how we do it. We know how Rome does it. They force the contribution of somebody to provide for the needy of society. That's a different polity. That's opposite of what we just read in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That we're not to be that way. We're to take care of the needy through love. through charity, through free will offerings. That's what Moses said. That's what Abraham was doing. It's not what the modern church does. They take care of most of the, what it was, and orphans and needy of their society. But they have the civil government do it. They're riding the back of the beast. Both the harlot and the daughters of the harlot depend upon the beast to take away from their neighbors. They have a different polity than Christ. And they're going to have a different result. But we'll talk more about that and what you can do about that when we come back to Keys of the Kingdom. So welcome back. So this idea of a polity, it can be considered a group of people that have a shared identity. But that identity comes from what we used to call a polity, which was the practices, the policy of those people. And of course, in the Apology of Justin the Martyr, they're telling you this is how we do it. And I just explained to you how Caesar did it, how Pharaoh did it. I mean, the original Pharaoh, he accumulated the grain that was going to allow him to buy power over people's choice. You were going to have to give 20% of your labor to the Pharaoh. It was the bondage of Egypt. And then later Pharaohs would make that bondage more rigorous. Somehow or other, they increase the burden of that bondage. But that's pretty much the way a lot of the Caesars got power. They cornered the market on grain. People had to sign up and become a part of that system. And the average citizen in Rome was not as free as he used to be. Now, at first, they took from people like the Gauls. But they were hardworking. At the very first part, a lot of people were hardworking. They built a lot of stuff. And they were very clever builders. But eventually, Julius Caesar, when they were about to go from a republic to an imperial dictatorship, that process was over a number of years. What they started doing is oppressing somebody and making it a profit, and using those profits to provide benefits, which weakened the people of Rome, made them dependent upon those benefits. Of course, that's what they did in Sodom. In a time, that was the sin of Sodom and Sumer and many of the city-states. That in a time of affluence, they didn't strengthen the poor, they weakened the poor. And how did they do that? They did it with legal charity. They have all kinds of articles and show you this throughout history. Legal charity degenerates the people, weakens the people. It scatters the people. They're not, you know, and this is why Moses didn't want them to have this golden calf. Wanted you to have the wealth in your pockets. But he also wanted you to learn how to care for one another. That's why all the offerings had to be free will offerings for Moses. All the offerings had to be free will offerings for Jesus. And religion was the taking care of the needy of your society. Now, today, if you brought that up and said, oh, you need to get rid of all legal charity in your society, people are going to say, well, that's impossible. We can't do that. All these people would be starving in the streets. No, just let's go back to what religion really was. You know, and all the people that are in the streets, I mean, most of them that are really helped out are helped out by religious groups. The government spends billions of dollars supposedly trying to get rid of the homeless over the last few years, and there are more homeless than ever because they're borrowing the money to give them what they give them. And their policies are things like, you know, we give them free drug kits so they can use clean needles to shoot up with. They actually give out alcohol to the homeless in Los Angeles. Because that's what they want. And we should give them what they want. I gave the example to somebody the other day. I don't know if we'd put it on a recording. But there was a guy standing in a mall with a sign. If you need it, take it. And he had money kind of taped on to his billboard all across there, and the cops were stopping him like, what are you doing? And he says, you can't stop me. I have the right to do this. He says, if you need it, take it. And people were coming up, oh, well, thank you. And they were taking the money off of his billboard. And other people came up and actually gave him money. They liked what he was doing. But he's not helping the poor. He doesn't know if that person who came up and took the money actually needed it, or they're going to go out and buy drugs with it, or they're just lazy and they don't want to work and they're already on welfare. He doesn't know. He's not teaching them to take care of themselves. He's making them dependent upon free handouts. He's weakening them. And that always happens in society. But he thinks he's doing good. Just like those people going to those churches with whited walls that look good and have a form of godliness. They think that they're doing good, but they're not doing what Jesus said. They don't have the polity of Jesus. They don't have the plan of Jesus. They're not following the doctrines of Jesus, which includes we're not to be like those men who exercise authority. We're to actually take care of the needy through charity. Like John the Baptist said, like Paul said, like James said, like Peter said. But they go to men who exercise authority in those churches, and their minister said it's okay, but their ministers aren't saying what Jesus said. It's not okay. It's not. You're not saying what Paul said. He said, covetousness is idolatry. So many of these churches, thinking that they're Christian churches, are actually practicing a form of idolatry. Because they're still coveting their neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. Contrary to the decrees of King Jesus. Christ Jesus. Christ means anointed. The kings were anointed. To call him Christ is to call him king. But he's not your king if you're going to other rulers to take care of the needy of your society. It's pretty simple stuff. People don't want to hear it. But the time is running out, so I gotta be this voice of one crying in the wilderness to make straight the way of the Lord. And of course that means to put on the polity of Christ. And, you know, that's why we're doing this whole series on polity. So, you know, there's other definitions of polity. You know, like we have one, he says a polity is the form of government of a nation, state, church, or organization. Well, obviously the polity of the church is going to be different than the polity of governments. And those governments could be like a federal government or a state government, but they all have some form of government. And if you look up today, they'll say that they list them there. Communist government, you know, socialist government. These all have polities. But since we're talking about the church, we want to know what the polity of Christ is. He goes on, it's an organized society, such as a nation having a specific form of government. Such as a nation. Doesn't have to be a nation, it could be a church having a specific form of government. Actually says it's a government. Well, a kingdom is a government. And Jesus appointed a kingdom. So it's a government. Semicolon. Form. System. Or method. Of government. It could be a form, a system, or a method. A polity can be all those things. Well, the method of Christ is charity. And love. The method of many civil states is force. And compulsion. And if you've created a civil society that is a cauldron, you can take a bite out of one another because you're all in the same cauldron. You may have to do it through democratic system or, you know, or indirect democracy, but you're still taking a bite out of one another through the men who exercise authority. But in that same line of government form, system, or method of government, he puts a colon and says, as civil polity, semicolon, ecclesiastical polity. Well, civil polities could be that we're going to take care of all the needy in this society through faith, hope, and charity. That's the way it was in early America. Your hospitals were built by free will contributions. Your mental institutions were built by free will contributions. Your schools were built by free will contributions. Vast majority. And it was done through the civil government because it was done through the people. But they didn't vote it in. When they tried to vote in Virginia that they were all going to build schools within walking distance in every voting district, it didn't pass. And it didn't pass because it said, we're doing it already. Now, even when they tried to pass that back then, Jefferson tried to pass it back then, there was no provision of tax dollars building these schools. It was just saying that we needed to do it. They said, well, we don't need to pass a bill that we're already doing. And who was building the schools? The militia. I think if the modern militia people, the people who think they're the militia, they don't even know what the militia is in most cases, were building schools with free will offerings, America would look a lot different. Education would look a lot different. You wouldn't need to elect a president to do away with the Federal Educational Bureau or whatever they call it. You wouldn't need that because you wouldn't have it. Nobody would be going to those schools. All the people claim to be Christian would have been building their own schools with free will offerings and teaching the people, not just other Christians, anybody who came. That's the way the Christian schools did it to begin with. You know, Yale was a Christian school. Harvard was a Christian school. Princeton was a Christian school. Because everybody was Christian back then. And they were providing education without student loans. Without putting people into debt. You just had to, you had to actually learn something. If you could keep up real grades, they'd give you education for free. But we don't live in that America anymore. We've created a new America. Because we accepted an idea that's a lie. That legal charity is okay. We really accepted that with FDR. It wasn't the first lie that we accepted. There's a lot of them. We can't go through all of them today. But it's important to understand that a government includes civil polity and ecclesiastical polity. Unfortunately, the modern church, they put a whited wall around themselves and say they're preaching Christ, but they're not doers of the word. They're not taking care of the needy of society. They're just not doing it. That first one I was reading was American Heritage. Now, here's what Webster's 28th Dictionary actually says. But that it's very much in conformity, so it's important that the American Heritage Dictionary, that's 5th edition, so that's a modern definition, but it's including all these same things. Webster will include that. Here's Webster's actual definition. Polity, as a noun, he says, is a form or constitution of civil government of a nation or a state, and in free states, the frame or fundamental system by which several branches of government are established, and the powers and duties of each designated and defined. Those powers and duties are designated and defined. See, a polity is defining the identity of all these different types of organizations. They may be very, very different. He goes on to say, every branch of our civil polity supports and is supported, regulates and is regulated by the rest. So you have state governments, you have county governments, you have federal governments, and they're all supposedly following the same principles. And those principles may be of Christ, and maybe at one time they were somewhat of Christ, but nowadays I don't think really they are. Because we just explained that in the first part of the show. With respect to the interior polity, our colonies are properly of three sorts: provincial establishments, proprietary governments, and charter governments. And we've talked a lot about charters in the past. And of course, this, even though this dictionary is 1828, he's going back to polities at different times, before the Constitution, after the American Revolution, and then eventually the polity that was established with the Constitution. It's not the only polity, because there can still be a church polity. And of course, there's freedom of religion. And of course, religion is how you take care of the needy of society. But most people aren't really practicing that definition of religion at the time of the writing of the Constitution. They're practicing public religion. That's what Herod moved to. Herod's religion was a blend of civil authority and the high priests. Mostly Pharisees at first, but then eventually the Sadducees got in there. Because they were kind of the corporate power of the people at that time. But they blended the two. And they created a Corban that was making the word of God to none effect. A form of sacrifice that was making the word of God to none effect. Because it wasn't based on charity anymore. It wasn't a Corban that meant free will offering anymore. So, Webster further goes on to say, this word, meaning polity, seems also to embrace legislation and administration of government. Well, of course, we see that the early church had a daily ministration of what people think is a government job, you know, taking care of the needy of society. And to the church, that is a government job. Feed my sheep. Care for the needy of society. But they were providing the daily ministration through free will offerings. That's a difference in the polity of Christ and the policy of Ananias and the Pharisees. See, that council was their legislation. That they were the legislators compelling the offerings of those people who signed up for their religion. Their public religion. Who were registered for their public religion. And this was the conflict between them and Christ. This is why they were so upset when he fired the money changers who were receiving the heave offering coming up through the synagogues. They were all registered. And he could do that because he was king. And the king could always do that since the days of David. He could fire the porters of the temple. Now the high priest could have done that too. But the high priest was in collusion with this idea that it's okay to force the contributions of the people. So Webster goes on to say, the Constitution or general fundamental principles of government of any class of citizen considered in an appropriate character or as a subordinate state. So he's still further defining the polity, where the general fundamental principles of government, well, according to Christ, the fundamental principles of government is that every man owns his possessions, every man belongs to his family, and what he contributes is his choice. It's his exousia, his right to choose, his liberty of choice, in the perfect law of liberty. He not only decides who he's going to give to, he decides how much he's going to give. He may give 10%, he may give 20%, or like the rich man, give half of everything. And he can give, you know, 20% to this minister, and he can give 40% to that minister. The choice is his. But it's a government. And it has a polity. And in that polity is you cannot covet your neighbor's goods. That would be idolatry, according to Paul. According to Moses, according to all the prophets, you can't force your neighbor to contribute to what you want. That's clearly coveting. And if you're in a church that says that's okay, that church doesn't have the polity of Christ. It doesn't have the fundamental principles of the government appointed by Christ to his apostles, who would be called the church, the called out. Now, you can change that right now, because you can change whatever religion you want to be a part of. You can pick a new minister. You can look for a new people that have the identity of Christ. You can do that. That's called repentance. That's turning around, thinking a different way, going a different way. But the most interesting statement that was made by Webster is this last statement. Were the whole Christian world to revert back to the original model. How far more simple, uniform, and beautiful would the church appear? It wouldn't be surrounded by whited walls. It may not have big cathedrals. He's saying the whole Christian world. He's in America. But there are a lot of Christians elsewhere that were engaging in legal charity and depending upon the legal charity. And specifically during this time. You know, like we've talked about the brother of Marie Antoinette over there in Austria. And he was challenging the church. He was taking away some of the role of the church and putting it in the civil government. And if the church didn't accept his authority to do that, they wouldn't get his contributions. Now, a real church would say, we don't want the contributions from a man who taxes the people. But they had already accepted that lie, that the church could, the church itself could receive money from men who exercise authority. That's what the Church of Constantine did. He bestowed all kinds of treasures on those people who would follow his way. But his way was not the way of Christ. He bestowed millions and millions of dollars in property and silver and buildings on the Church of Constantine. All those people who accepted him sitting on a golden throne at the Council of Milan. And of course, they had that spirit of exercising authority and started creating all kinds of things that you had to believe or you weren't going to get any bread. If you didn't believe this, you're not going to get any bread. Is that the Good Samaritan? The Good Samaritan didn't go up to the guy in the ditch and say, so what exactly is your doctrine? Before I help you out, I want to know what your doctrine is. Well, the bishops of the Church of Constantine did that on a regular basis. Sometimes it made the people so mad that they had to exile them for a little while and then they let them back in. But they withheld bread. The whole city of Constantinople. They withheld shipments of grain. Because that's what the church was doing. It wasn't handing out crumbs of bread and saying that you're saved. They were actually saving people from starving. When there were dearths in the land, they were the FEMA of their day. But the Church of Constantine wasn't as good at it because they were more interested in, you know, does this guy beat up in the ditch? What's his doctrine? Before I help him, I want to know. Because I'm not going to help him if his doctrine isn't right. You know, he can't be a part of our church. Well, he can't receive the bread of our church. Because most of the bread of your church isn't what the modern church sends people knowing. We know. It's in the law. That you waive a right to a portion of your labor if you ask for the bread of Pharaoh. We know that. Because that's the deal. You have to waive a right to a portion of your labor to get the bread of Pharaoh. Because that's public religion. I'm going to help you out, but you got to owe me 20% of your labor. And I can change it. Now, the Pharaoh couldn't change that, but he could make it more rigorous. But that's, you go read our deal. But, you know, whose polity are you using? And this is what he went on to say, is that, you know, the Christian world, to revert back to the original model, where the church provided for all the welfare needs of the people through faith, hope, and charity alone, it would be more uniform, more beautiful. And how far more agreeable to the ecclesiastical polity instituted by the holy apostles. The holy apostles, not the unholy apostles. Not the apostles who were not separate from the world, but actually depended upon the world for their daily ministration. Their ministers, the ministers of Christ, could not be of the world. And when he says that of the world, he means of the constitutional order or system of government, because that's the definition in the concordance of the word that he uses. They could be in the world, but not of the world. These pastors, their social welfare, the table of social welfare they eat at, is the table that is a snare that takes away a portion of your labor in order to eat at that table. And we explain that in 100 different ways. But we never got through the next, you know, we talked a little bit about the rituals and ceremonies. We already done a show on that. We have, we actually done a couple, because that the rituals and ceremonies of Christ is the administration of the need to the needy of society. But the polity requires that it be by charity, free will offerings, not by forced offerings. So the church can't be accepting, and the ministers of the church especially can't be accepting benefits from the world. They should not be of the world. And this is very clear in what Christ said. Ministers aren't going to like this, a lot of them. But I'm not interested in what they like. I'm interested in what Christ said. And that's what we need to do. So we're going to see if we can get through Article 8, the objective of the church, when we return to Keys to the Kingdom after another brief break. And you can follow along with us at Preparing You, because we have most all this there already. We'll be right back. Well, welcome back to Keys of the Kingdom. So, the Article 8 is the objective of the church. Well, the objective of the church is clearly the objective of Jesus Christ. And he gave us all kinds of instructions as to what the church was supposed to be doing and how it was supposed to be doing it and how it was not supposed to be doing it. And we know that Jesus, again, was in conformity with the teachings of Moses, and Moses agreed with Jesus, but we know that the Pharisees didn't agree with Moses. And I bring this up over and over again because so many people think they know what Moses was teaching the people, and they said, well, all these things, these altars and the burning up of sheep and all this kind of stuff was all a type of what was coming in the future. No, it was a government that took care of the needy of the people through the perfect law of liberty by creating living altars that provided for the needy of the people through a ministry of service. And the entire country, the army, the welfare system, everything was run through free will offerings. The army was a militia. Now later on they said they wanted to have a king. And that king would eventually start, you know, taking, you know, a head count of the people and trying to draft people and trying to force the contributions of the people. And the first time that Saul forced a contribution, forced a sacrifice, forced a Corban, which makes it not Corban anymore, Samuel said that was foolish and his kingdom would fail. So every government that depends upon forced offerings to take care of what is right, you know, protecting the weak and protecting against invasion and protecting against every system that depends on force to do that, that's not a free government. It can call itself free, but nobody is more hopelessly enslaved than those that believe they're free. Because you've put men who seek power in power. And you know what they're going to seek? More power. And they're going to get more and more power, and you're going to have a vast bureaucracy of power, and they're going to take your sons and daughters and fight their foreign wars and take all your money away and send it abroad, it's just going to be tyranny. And you're going to be too weak to do anything about it because you've become a scattered flock. Because what bound the people of Israel together when it was a free nation was their system of charity. That's what created the social bonds of that society. and I was absolutely essential. And the objective of the church has to not do anything to deteriorate those social bonds of a free society. They can't do anything to undermine the family, to make the family weaker. And we know our studies on legal charity and FDR and the Great Society and all these different programs to get everybody on welfare destroys the society, destroys the family. The black community had the strongest families in America at the beginning of the 1900s. And from the Civil War to the beginning of the 1900s. The black communities, you are more likely to be raised by your parents as a black slave than you are today. That's just the data that we have. More likely to be raised by both parents as slaves than you are today. But of course today you're still slaves because you don't own your labor. A portion of your labor belongs to the government. That's the bondage of Egypt. You're back there again. But when they started going to legal charity, what you had, like 1%, 1.5% of black families were single-parent families, and most of that was due to death. Somebody got sick and died, or somebody got injured and died. It wasn't abandonment. Although you could probably find some cases of abandonment. But that was in 1900s. It got up in the cities up to 3% single-parent families because corruption started coming into the black community. Not very much. But today it's like 70% is single-parent families. There is no black families to speak of. I mean, there are great black families. But what caused that? Wasn't slavery, because that's not what happened after slavery. It wasn't Jim Crow. It was social welfare. That's where you see the increase. Is FDR, and then especially Lyndon Baines Johnson, LBJ, he targeted the black community. He couldn't stop giving people civil rights. Of course, they're going to need civil rights to get civil benefits. They weren't getting their natural rights. They were getting their civil rights. And he said, well, we can control that. We'll just offer them welfare. And the vote, the black community went, which was mostly Republican, went to Democrats in one generation. Because the Democrats were offering all this free bread and circuses. And it destroyed the black community. That's what destroyed it, is legal charity. That's what's destroying America today, is legal charity. If you want to save America, get rid of legal charity. In order to get rid of legal charity, you better create fervent charity. The church needs to take back its role, take back the polity of Christ. Like Webster says, oh, it'd be a glorious day. It'd be a huge change. It'd be a beautiful day. I'm not sure the will is there, but all those who have that will, you can do that right now. And this is the objective of the church, is to bring the sheep together with faith, hope, and charity. And empower the individual, return every man to his family and every man to his possessions. But if you want your rights back, you have to return every man to their responsibility. And your responsibility as a man, your duties as a man, is to love your neighbor as yourself, to take care of the needy of your society yourselves through charity. So we write in this one line of this Article 8, the objective of the church, the peaceful arbitration of disputes of those who seek to live in the kingdom of heaven, and which is the kingdom of God. You go to our article on that. Those are just interchangeable phrases. They mean something slightly different, but the way they're used, they're talking about the same thing. Although when Herod used the phrase kingdom of heaven, he was talking about a civil kingdom. And if you got baptized into his form of the kingdom of heaven, you were baptized into one of those tables that should be for your welfare but were actually a snare. If you were registered with his system, you were snared. Because Christ came along, John the Baptist came along. John the Baptist was baptizing those people who would come out into his system. And he says, how does it work? He says, well, you got an extra coat, got extra food, share. It's charity. That's how it works. It works in charity. Same thing with the church established by Christ. But Christ actually got everybody who got his baptism kicked out of the system. If they'd already registered, they could get kicked out of the system of Herod or any system, and you could join into the system of Christ. And Rome recognized Christ as the rightful king of Judea, and when they came out with courage of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, they baptized thousands of people. They were all kicked out of the system of Ananias, and they were now going to join the system of Jesus Christ, and eventually Paul joined that system too. And that system operated by charity. And those were Christians. That made them peculiar. They were taking care of the needy through charity. Alone. Unspotted, according to James, by the constitutional order and systems of government that had a different polity. That's where the church wants to take you. To the kingdom of heaven. And it will take the power of the Holy Spirit to bring all the pieces of that puzzle together. But you don't have to wait. You can repent right now, start gathering together with the intention of caring about your neighbor as much as the early Christians cared about their neighbor. And start conforming to the polity of Christ. You can do that right now. And the second sentence of this really brief Article 8, and the peaceful intervention between the adversaries of the kingdom and its citizens, advancing peace throughout the world. Now, what kind of peace? Now, Rome was advancing peace throughout the world, but that was the Pax Romana. But the peace of Christ is much different than the Pax Romana. It's based on something else. And the peace of Constantine was a different kind of peace than the peace of Christ. Because you're really not at peace with one another if you're sending men to your neighbor's house to force the contributions of your neighbor. You're very much a part of the world. Your ministers are very much a part of the world. And your ministers are very much a part of the covetous practices of the world that force the contributions to take care of the needy of society. And they need to repent. They have a great need of repentance. Now, why did I say the peaceful arbitration of disputes? Well, we weren't supposed to take people to the civil courts in Christianity. Christ talks about that. And I'll probably add more. I do have several quotes here under this. I use Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. But of course, your ways don't really please the Lord if your ways are the covetous practices of the world that make people merchandise, make your neighbors merchandise, make your neighbors human resources. Or the covetous practices that borrow against the future of your children and curse your children with billions and trillions of dollars worth of debt and a money that is becoming more and more worthless every day. We told you the time of Jesus Christ, a sack of wheat was, a modius of wheat, 30 pounds of wheat, was 6 denarii, which is like 60 cents today in silver dimes. I like that, close to that. But then, after, the decline and fall of the Roman Empire got up to Diocletian, it was 120,000 denarii for the same sack of wheat, the same 30 pounds of wheat. Well, was that 130 silver dimes? No, because they had taken all the silver out of the dimes and you didn't have dimes anymore. That was condemning the Roman Empire to absolute failure. And, of course, that's what's happened in your own world. Your economy is going to collapse. It's going to absolutely, your money is become, I mean, just, You went to the store a couple of months ago? You go to the store now? The prices aren't going up. The value of your money is going down. Now the value of silver is going up. The value of gold is going up. But am I telling you that because your salvation is to go back and buy silver and gold? I mean, you can do whatever you want. But if you're not doing what Christ wants, it's not going to do you any good. Because you're going to need the Holy Spirit. I mean, we've gone so far down the road to destruction. You're not going to make it back. You're not going to make it back in time. But if you repent, seek the kingdom of God and start conforming to the polity of Christ, you can come together in congregations. I've seen a lot of people trying to start congregations, and they're all fighting like the Sadducees and the Pharisees over doctrine. You know, I mean, it would be funny if it wasn't so tragic. But the polity of Christ doesn't talk about those things. Christ seldom talked about those things. He did mention the resurrection. But mostly what he was talking about is taking care of one another through faith, hope, and charity. What you do to the least of these, my brethren. Being like a little child, learning all things anew. From who? From me? From the Holy Spirit. If you don't believe what I'm telling you, you may need to pray for the Holy Spirit, because he will give you eyes to see and ears to hear. So, the reality is, we'll get into this probably in the afternoon show more, but let's go read some of these verses that are underneath there. There's actually, the objective of the church is to fulfill its mission, unite the children of God as one body to maintain the entrance on the earth to the kingdom of heaven, which was at hand, which John the Baptist was preaching was at hand, and telling you how it worked, to occupy the gates opened by Jesus Christ. I'm reading a footnote here at the bottom of In Preparing You, and there's links to other articles so you understand what the entrance to the kingdom of heaven is. And occupy the gates opened by Jesus Christ through his blood, Jesus the King, keeping it open, and to receive, preserve, and propagate his doctrines and ordinances. Well, his doctrines and ordinances includes not coveting your neighbor's goods through men who exercise authority. If you're doing that, you need to conform to Christ. He's not your king if you're doing contrary to the decrees of the king. Isaiah 26:3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. When you form a congregation of record with us, it's a free assembly. It can actually have a sort of polity in the sense that it says, well, we all have agreed here, our 10 families agreed this is a minister. Or our 2 families, you can start it with 2 families. And that's part of your polity, because that's how you're conducting the government of God. And then he picks a minister to the tens, hundreds, and thousands, which Christ commanded that his ministers make the people organize themselves. They get to do it. But you can't be, if you're just a scattered flock, if you're just these lone sheep out there, you know, meeting on my couch and talking about Jesus, and you have no social welfare that can send aid to Corinth or Galatia or Poughkeepsie or Houston or Sydney, then you're not really seeking the kingdom of God. You're seeking your self-righteousness. And if you argue you can discuss, there's freedom of speech, but if you're dividing one another, if you're trying to bind one another with your doctrines, you're following in the ways of Constantine's church. Our doctrines are taught by the Holy Spirit. They should come into conformity to what Christ said, and the words are there. And we try to show you how most churches aren't really following the ways of Christ, in lots of more ways than I've mentioned today. But you need to trust in that Holy Spirit. But it has to be the real Holy Spirit. And if it's telling you not to do the works of righteousness, of caring for one another through peaceful contributions, but only through forced contributions, then you're not really following what Isaiah says in 32:17. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Quietness is important because you can't hear the still small voice without that quietness. Psalms 37:11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. That's Psalms. That I wasn't quoting, the Sermon on the Mount. I was quoting Psalms. Jesus is quoting the Old Testament. But if you're sending men to your neighbor's house to force them to contribute to your welfare, even knowing that sometimes you will rob widows and orphans in order to do it, you're not going to inherit the earth. Because you're not bringing an abundance of peace to your community. You're bringing force and violence to your community. And you think it's okay because you become accustomed to living at the expense of others and depending for your livelihood on the property of others. You need to repent. Malachi 2:6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. I've told you a lot of truth today. A lot of people aren't going to want to hear it. They're going to want to think, no, I believe. I got this really good feeling when I went to church. I'm pretty sure it's the Holy Spirit. Yeah, I may be doing contrary to the way Christ said to do it, but I'm pretty sure it's the Holy Spirit at my church. And when I go to my church, I have this good feeling. That's because you're surrounded by whited walls. And they're very good at making you feel good with your iniquity. Now, I'm not condemning them. They condemn themselves. Because they walk not in the ways of peace. They walk in the ways of the word equity, the modern equity. Because I'm going to mention equity here in Malachi 2:6. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did not turn many away from iniquity. And you can go to our study on Malachi to find out, there's a link there on the page, to find out the context of that statement, but we don't have time today to go into it. Well, but we also have a quote here, Matthew 5:25. Agree with thine adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. And I'll bring this together with Luke 10:5, and into whatsoever house ye enter, first say, peace be to this house. And Acts 10:42, and he commanded us to preach unto the people, and to testify that it is he which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. So I'm not judging anybody here. And the reality is I'm not telling you not to give to Caesar what is Caesar. I'm telling you that you've returned to the bondage of Egypt, which we were told never to go back to. And we've done that because you've listened to ministers who do not really teach the true gospel. They may not know it themselves. They were taught something. They believed a lie. And the lie is that it's okay to covet your neighbor's goods through the men who exercise authority, which clearly with Christ it's not okay. If you accept that truth, now you can do something about it. You can turn around your thinking. You're still in the bondage of Egypt. But you're going to start creating the alternative to set the table of the Lord, the Corban of Christ. And every day you get closer to that way. Every day you seek that way of Christ, Seek that kingdom of Christ, that government of Christ. More truths will open up to you. They will open up a place in your heart where the Holy Spirit will start to dwell, and you will hear that still small voice leading you to the next step. You may even still go to the churches that you went to all your life. That's fine. I'm not telling you not to go to those churches. I'm telling you seek the Holy Spirit in the way of Christ. And the more you seek the way of Christ, the way, that's what Christianity was called. The way. And the way is the way of peace. The way is not the way of covetousness. The way of peace is the way of sacrifice. Because we have the character of Christ, and Christ came to serve, not be served. So we have to gather together to serve. A worship service. Every time you go to something they call a worship service, how did you help anybody out? Did you just make people feel good? That is not a worship service. That's the ear-tickling service. Are you working together to help other people out? To be the kingdom of God at hand for everybody? To be the light in the darkness of the world that says it's okay to force your neighbor to do anything you want? You do that, you'll be having foreign wars all over the world. And you'll be sucked into them one after another. Wait a minute. That's already happened. Well, your money will become worthless. Wait a minute, that's already... You'll go back into the bondage of Egypt. Oh, no, that's already happened. Anyway, think about it. Chew about it. Join us on the network at Preparing You and start seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And until then, peace on your house and may God be with you. God bless.
You have been listening to The Keys of the Kingdom with Brother Gregory of His Holy Church. For more information on the educational ministry provided by His Holy Church and Brother Gregory, including services, counseling, lectures, books, and other audio materials, please write to His Church at Summer Lake, Box 10, Summer Lake, Oregon, 97640. You can also find us on the web at www.hisholychurch.net.